morning, everybody. Good morning. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your presence that fills our lives and this place. And Lord, we've become very aware that without your presence, we meet in vain. And without an encounter with the Lord, church is meaningless without your presence. So we truly have. We've come to meet with you and nothing less. I pray that you speak to us through your word. You minister to our hearts. You change people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Who's ready to receive from the Lord? Thank you, Josh. Love you. Get in line. Yeah, I mean, today, you guys know I so rarely ever make really detailed notes to that I prepare for a sermon, and that wasn't the old me. If you were here whenever I first showed up, it was the Lord asking me to have some faith and to trust him. But today, I felt like it was just almost too holy of a message to not make notes. So this, I guess, is just proof that I can. I can organize a message. It almost makes me feel awkward, though. But anyway, this message the Lord gave me a couple weeks ago, and I've been really, words can't really share exactly what I want to say, but I'm going to try my best. Amen? So I'm going to try. So this morning I want to discuss how the incarnation of God into flesh was primarily about the shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood was primarily about revealing the love of God in hopes that we would return with love. This is the meaning of the incarnation. It is the blood that demands a response from us. The blood of Christ demands a response. The blood of Christ actually confronts us. That's what the blood does. And we must respond to such a precious thing. We must respond to such a precious thing. So the blood of Christ demands a response. Jesus says there is no greater love than this. How many of you know what he says? There's no greater love than this, to lay down your life for your friends. And since it was impossible for God to die, out of his love for us, he became man so that he could reveal the depths of his love as the highest of all forms of love that can be given. And the only way to do that was to become man, for the immortal and eternal God to become mortal. The condescension of God. The humiliation of God to become flesh. Why was that? Why did he need to do it? It was that he might shed his blood, and that when you see his blood, you would love the one who shed it. Amen? This is the incarnation. The immortal and eternal becoming mortal. This is what's crazy. Not to rule over us, but to die. We could imagine why God would become flesh, because he would want to force us to change. Am I right? To force us into something. That wasn't why he became flesh, though. He became flesh with one mission, and that was to die. It is a truth so holy that words cannot fully express it. Paul says that the love of God has been poured out through Christ. That's what he says. I'm going to spend some time in the Old Testament, which you guys know I love to do. But the word pour out is a sacrificial term. It's that the love of God was poured out like the blood of the sacrifices of old. That, in other words, through the pouring out of the blood of Christ, so we receive the love of God. And he has chosen his own son's blood to be the great revelation of his love for you. I was thinking today, and I'm going to get off my notes, and that means we're going to go long, but that's fair. I was thinking today that there is no, listen to this, if the gospel message is true, then it is the greatest truth that can be true. Which means it's likely true. Because it is incomparably true. Which means that no other truth could ever compete with the gospel. Which is that God would become man and shed his blood for wicked people. It is the highest of all truths, and nothing compares. This is why Jesus comes, and what does he say? He says, I am the truth. Do you know, are you aware that all of Jesus' teachings and all of his miracles bow down to his crucifixion? They would truly be meaningless if he would not have poured out his blood. All of it was leading to that one point. Buddha has good teachings. Gandhi has good teachings. Other people have done miracles. But we needed something that only Christ could give. And that was blood. And I believe that the incarnation of God into flesh was primarily for one reason, that he would bleed for you. And through that, you would start to believe that maybe God actually loves me. Amen? What an amazing message. It's unbelievable. It is the highest of all truths. This is what J.C. Ryle, which was a preacher and a theologian, said. He, speaking of the incarnation, he says this. He says, see here in the incarnation, as in a glass, the infinite love of God the Father, that when we had lost ourselves by sin, God, in the riches of his grace, sent forth his Son, made of a woman, to redeem us. Praise God. And behold the infinite love of Christ, in that he was willing thus to condescend to take our flesh. We can't breeze over the incarnation. We can't breeze over it. When Christ came, he constantly said that he would come to fulfill the law. You guys remember that saying? He said this all the time. I believe that Christ has fulfilled the law in the most loving way imaginable to the human heart. And I want to make that case today through by going back to the law to show you the steps taken. But Christ has fulfilled the law in the most loving way imaginable to the human heart. Listen to this. God did not write the gospel legally. He primarily wrote it lovingly. We're going to talk about this. The legality of the atonement, which is what we're going to talk about, the need for blood to atone for sins. The legality of the atonement bows down to the love that was in the heart of Christ when he performed it. We don't have an unwilling and resentful Savior. We have a loving Savior who loved us unto death. If he would have resented the plan, it would not have been accepted. Do you not understand this? It was the love of Christ that has saved you if you are saved. And the love is simply revealed by his blood. Amen? Amen. Amen. These are truths too sacred sometimes to share with words. I feel like they don't do them justice. But many people focus on the legality of the atonement. What I mean, we all, a lot of us grew up in church. I don't know if you have or haven't, but a lot of us have grown up with the message that Christ had to die for our sins in order for God to both satisfy his desire to show mercy, but also his judgment against sin. How many of you heard that? That this was why Christ had to die. And it almost is preached as if God's hands were tied. God's hands were never tied. Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world in the heart of the Father. Means it was always the plan. He did not say, oh, what am I going to do? I guess I'm going to have to do this. Are you guys following that? That's not the plan. The plan was that this was the only way to for God himself to reveal the depths of his love. There's no other way he could have done it. Without, in other words, if man, this is an interesting thing to ponder, which I'm not going to open it all the way up, but if man had not sinned, God would not have been able to pour out grace. So we're left with this idea that the most amazing and glorious side of the character of God actually could only be revealed through our faults. What does that mean? I'm no theologian. I'm just saying it's true that God abounds in mercy, but in order for mercy to exist, there has to be a reason to give it. So we are the objects of his mercy, and he is the object of our love. Amen? Amen. There is something greater than the legal requirements of the atonement. God's desire is to reveal the depths of his love. The law, this is where we're going to go today, and I'm sorry if I'm going to bore you. I hope I'm not boring you, but I'm going to go a lot of scripture. A lot of scripture. Listen to this, please. I wrote these down because I didn't want to not write these down. The law simply sets the stage for Christ to fulfill it in the ultimate revelation of love. That is the purpose of all of the Old Testament, is that when Christ would come and fulfill what was written, you would love him. That's the plan. That's why it's here. And so I want to talk about mainly the blood of Christ today as the purpose of the incarnation. And you actually get the beginning of this at the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to this idea. So in Genesis chapter 3, for those of you who haven't been around scripture too much, I'm going to go into a lot of it if that's okay. But in Genesis chapter 3, that is when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sin enters the world and death enters the world. And at that very moment, God comes down and he actually speaks something to the serpent that is in the garden. And he's prophesying to Satan himself, who is this snake in the garden. He's prophesying to Satan his own downfall. You guys remember this? And so he looks at the serpent and says to the serpent, this is in Genesis 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between your seed, between you and the woman, excuse me, and between your seed and her seed. Who is he speaking of with her seed? Primarily Christ himself, the seed of the woman. But nonetheless, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will strike your head, but you will strike his heel. And so we have, at the very moment of mankind's sin, we already have God making a promise that through the suffering of a human, the snake will be crushed. Do you see that? It's mentioned at the very beginning, right when Adam and Eve sinned, the plan of God was going to unfold, that it was that the snake and sin and death and all of these things that have entered the world are going to be crushed by the suffering son of the woman. You follow that? So he says at the very beginning, so we get an image really quick that this son is going to have to bleed in order to return us to intimacy with God. How many of you desperately want intimacy with God? I tell you, it only comes one way, and it's through the blood of Christ. So then, right after this, Adam, do you guys remember the saying that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed in the garden? In other words, they were innocent. There was nothing hidden in them. They were innocent. They could stand before one another and before God. There was nothing needed to hide. There was no insecurity in them. How many of you wish that was you? If we could just deal with these insecurities, maybe I can finally follow the Lord. And so there was no insecurities. Upon sin, what was the first thing they did? They made garments out of leaves, did they not? They made garments out of leaves to cover their insecurities, to try to cover their sin. By the way, really quick, just to give you a little background, the Hebrew word for covering is the same word that we translate in English for atonement. So if when God, when they make a covering, they're trying to atone for their own sins. That's this imagery. Because the word for atonement that we'll run into later is the same thing as the word for covering. So they try to make a covering for themselves. How many of you tried to cover your own sin? Not very many of you. Bunch of righteous people out here. There we go. And this is the human nature, is it not? How often does it actually work? Never. And never. Even if you can fool other people, you never fool yourself. And you never fool God. So their own efforts to provide atonement and covering for themselves, they fail. And they can't stand before God with that. So God then changes the rules of what atonement means. And he gives them the definition of it. So in verse 21 in Genesis chapter 3, he says, it says that God made them animal skins as a covering. So we're actually starting to get closer and closer to the truth. They wanted a bloodless covering, did they not? But in order, here's kind of this idea. We can pull leaves off of a tree without actually taking the life of the tree, can we not? But we cannot wear animal skin without first taking the life of the animal itself, right? And it will be a bloody way to make atonement for you, will it not? It's going to be bloody. We just read in Galatians chapter 3 in our men's group on Monday night that we're meeting right now, in Galatians chapter 3, where it says, Paul says, for those of you who have been baptized, you have been clothed in Christ. What is that remembering of? All it's saying is we are now clothed with the flesh of Christ, not with the flesh of an animal. Amen? So this means that when God sees you, who does he see? He sees Christ. But this was prophesied about long before. And I hope this doesn't bore you, but nonetheless, we're going to go. I'm going to keep going. I don't know about you, I like the Bible. I like the Bible. I think without the Bible, we would be clueless to anything that actually matters. So we do need to know the Bible. So God prophesies the need to be clothed with the flesh of another. And then what happens next, right after this? Adam and Eve are sent out of the garden. What do we see happen next? We see Cain and Abel. And we have Cain, the wicked brother, and Abel, the righteous brother. What does Cain offer to God? Vegetation. Vegetation. Does that not remind you of Adam and Eve covering themselves in vegetation? So he's making a sacrifice just like they did, quote unquote, of vegetation. While the righteous brother Abel, who is accepted by God, is offering the blood of an animal. The blood of the pure and spotless animal. And God comes down to Cain, and Cain's upset that God doesn't accept him. He's mad at God. And he essentially tells God, "You want blood? I will give you blood." And he takes his brother Abel out and he slays him and spills his own brother's blood on the ground. So is that what you want, God? I'll give you blood. Are you guys following the idea here? And God comes down to Cain and says, "Where's your brother?" And that's the famous phrase, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So we learn something here, that blood speaks. Blood has a voice, and it says something. And Abel's blood is crying out for God to give vengeance. How many of you wish God would give vengeance more often? We have a couple. Most people are like, "No, I'm the one who would be vengeanced." That would be me. Isn't that the truth, though? If God is going to choose to produce vengeance, you do realize he has to give it to you, too. And that's not good. You may think I'm not as bad as them, but who stands before God in their own righteousness? We learn in the book of Hebrews later on that the blood of Christ speaks as well, does it not? And it says the blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Whereas Abel's blood cried out to God, "Avenge me." Christ's blood cries out, "Have mercy on them. Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do." Why the difference, by the way, really quick. Why the difference? They both spilled their blood at the hands of wicked people. Why the difference? Abel was killed unwillingly. What about Christ? He was killed willingly. I'm trying to tell you, the love of Christ is what saves you as manifest with his blood. The only reason the blood of Christ speaks a good word about you is because he offered it for you. That's the reason. Abel's life was taken from him. Christ gave his life. And that's why it speaks a better word. We're going to skip over some of the highlights just for the sake of time. And we're going to go to two more. The next time we see a massive revelation of the need for blood to save you is when we run into Passover in the book of Exodus, which is probably the most blatant, obvious representation of Christ. And so if you're not familiar with the story of the Exodus, by the way, all of the things I'm saying so far are what is known as the law. Are you guys following this? The law is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The law is not just the commands of God. It is the Torah, which are the first five books that Moses wrote. So when Jesus says, "I've come to fulfill the law," he's saying, "I'm fulfilling all of the images of the Torah and the prophets," all of the prophetic utterances where they are meditating on the Torah. But nonetheless, in Exodus, we find the children of Israel have been enslaved in Egypt. And God has said, "I'm going to come down and deliver you from your slavery by sending plagues." You guys have maybe seen the movies, Prince of Egypt maybe, or whatever. And so God is going to use a mighty hand to set them free. And nine plagues take place, and Pharaoh still says, "Nah, I'm not going to do it." How many of you have been that, though? I keep asking these questions, I don't know. I'm just merely saying, like, sometimes you got to insert yourself in the story that, you know, God could easily be kind of trying to guide you in one way and you say no until it gets bad enough to you finally say yes. That's been me. So, nonetheless, we've all sat in the seat of Pharaoh, not just this. Like, if you see yourself as the righteous one and everyone else is the wicked one, the Bible's going to be a tough read for you because you're not going to get anything out of it. Because you don't get corrected. The whole point is for you to be corrected when you read the Word. To be changed by the Word. If you already think you're doing okay, then you might need some help. As they all say, go talk to your spouse and see if you're doing okay or not. They will be the ones to tell you. But we go to Exodus chapter 12, and it's the 10th and final plague. And this is going to be what sets the people free from Israel, from Egypt. And God actually tells Moses, this is going to be the last one, and he will let you go now. And he says, what is going to happen tonight, or in a couple of nights, when he tells him about it. He says, in a few nights, the angel of death is going to be sent into Egypt, and he's going to kill the firstborn sons of every household in Egypt. But he says, "I have provided for you a way to be saved from death." This is what he says. And this is specifically in Exodus chapter 12. He starts to describe the plan of salvation for the Israelites. And he says, what I want you to do for everyone, and by the way, it's for Israel and Egypt. Anybody's allowed to join in on this thing, by the way. We actually find out really quick that after this thing is said and done, it says a mixed multitude left Egypt. What's the mixed multitude? It means that some Egyptians also believed. And they joined themselves to the nation of Israel and went with them into the wilderness. Some of the Gentiles, did I say that wrong? Yeah, some of the Gentiles went with the Jews into the wilderness after this Passover. So a mixed multitude went, not just Israelites. But so in other words, this way of salvation, is it just for the Jews? Or is it for the whole world? That's the whole idea. It's the whole world. Anyone who would believe the word of God, that's who can get saved. Amen? Anybody, so is it by faith we're saved? Amen. It is. And it's always been that, by the way. It's never not been that. It's never like the law never saved anybody. Always faith. Always faith. The law was just to pave the way for faith. Nonetheless, so we see in Exodus chapter 12, he says what you'll need to do is take a lamb and slaughter the lamb, pour out some of his blood, and put the blood on the doorpost to the house. You guys remember this? This is called the Passover. And in Exodus chapter 12, it says specifically, this is what God says. He says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the earth. What is the only way to not die in this scenario? The blood. What if you were an Israelite who said, I mean, I know this whole God said to go do all that stuff. That's no, I mean, I believe him. I'm just not going to put the blood on. That sounds like a lot of work. Are you guys following me? They don't. Faith always acts. Faith always does something. And so God gave them a way to not die. It's just up to them to determine if they're going to apply the blood that was given. I have given the blood to you as a sign. All you have to do is apply it. How do you apply it? Nowadays, it's of course by faith. Nonetheless, back then. And then we know the story that the angel of death comes through and kills the firstborn sons of everyone who doesn't have the blood. By the way, what is this imagery? So all of Egypt, all of the Gentiles especially, their firstborn sons were killed. But here we have the firstborn sons of the nation of Israel who are alive. But yet they see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their house. What we're seeing prophetically is God literally saying, and we know this the prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. It's essentially saying, my son for yours. That's what he's saying. My son for yours. It was the same thing that he did with Abraham and Isaac when Isaac was led up the mountain. And God had told Abraham as a test of faith to offer his own son back to God. And God says, stop, my son for yours. The gospel truth is incredible, is it not? My son for yours. It's always been the plan. One more thing we'll read is in Leviticus chapter 17. And this is what most of us would call the law, because now we get into the area of commandments. And in Leviticus chapter 17, God is teaching the Israelites on the sanctity of blood. And he's telling the Israelites, you have to make sure you treat blood in a certain way. And we can only do certain things with blood. We can't eat it. We can't drink it. We can't do what the pagans do. We can't do this. We can't do that. Whatever it is. And he gives the reason in Leviticus chapter 17. And in Leviticus chapter 17, it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Amen? The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. Woo! This isn't New Testament stuff. Are you guys ready with it? This is something that's already been happening. God says the blood is a gift I gave you to clean your souls, to cover the rottenness of your souls. He says this, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And in verse 14, he says, for the blood is the life of all flesh. The blood sustains its life, God says. So we have these, this is what I'm saying as far as the law existed, which is what we all read. This, everything I just told you was from, quote unquote, the law. Are you guys aware of that? That was all law. It only exists for one purpose, though. And it's for Christ to come and fulfill it in the most loving way humanly imaginable. That's the whole purpose. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, when we start moving into the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews, I think it's Paul, so we'll just say Paul said in Hebrews chapter 10, he's quoting a psalm. I forgot, I can't remember what the psalm was. But he's quoting a psalm. So once again, we're talking about Old Testament stuff. And the psalm that he's quoting is prophesying about the Messiah. And this is what he has to say in Hebrews 10. It says, therefore, and I'll give you guys the actual reference point in case you want to get it. I didn't write it down. It's starting, it's Hebrews 10, verse 5, and he's quoting from Psalm 40, by the way. So if you guys want to make it, if you guys are taking notes, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, he's quoting from Psalm 40. And it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, speaking of the Messiah, it says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, this is the voice of the Messiah. When he came into the world, he said, animal sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Woo. So the Messiah is going to come and he's going to look and he's going to say, the flesh of animals you did not desire, but you have prepared for me a body. In burnt offerings and animal sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. So I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. I think I should read that again. When he came into the world, Christ says, sacrifice and offering gave you no pleasure, but a body you have prepared for me. In animal sacrifices, they meant nothing to you. So I have come. It was written of me to come that I might do your will, O God. Let me ask you this. What would be the will of God that Christ would need a body to fulfill? Only bodies have blood. Spirits can't bleed. Are you following this? Christ, are we aware that he is pre-existent? Why did he come in flesh? To bleed. Because only flesh can bleed. A spirit cannot offer its life. Only those who are mortal can love like that. Amen? What was the will of God for this Messiah? In Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Are you guys okay? I love you guys. You guys are great. You guys are rocking and rolling. A lot of scripture. You know, what's funny is, I've actually preached messages where I've never opened the Bible one time. So these are just making up for that. So, you give and take. Sometimes I'll just tell you stories. Other times. The best stories are actually in the Bible, though, by the way, really quick. We can just tell them. But it says this in Luke chapter 22. Jesus is finally at the end of his time here on earth. He is meeting with his disciples in the upper room. And what are they celebrating, by the way, this final night? Passover. So Christ is celebrating. We've already read about that, have we not? The shedding of blood to make atonement and salvation for the people. This has already happened. And Jesus is here with his friends, his 12 disciples, eating of the Passover. And this is what he says to them in Luke chapter 22, verse 19. It says, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. When you eat, do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Amen? Why was Christ given a body? To bleed for you. After this, it says in Luke, we'll just go a few verses down, in verse 41, chapter 2, 22, verse 41, Jesus and his disciples leave the Passover feast and they go to the Mount of Olives and they start to pray in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus separates himself a little ways from his disciples. And this is what he prays. I'm hoping you guys are connecting all of this. It says, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Just remember, it's already said. Why was a body prepared for the Messiah? To do the will of God. What was this will? He'll show you right now. It says that Christ was praying in agony. He's in agony right now. And he prayed more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So he's by the way, this is an actual medical condition that we know about today. I forgot the name of it. But it under times of great distress, the blood capillaries under your skin can break and blood can actually seep out of your pores. It's in other words, this happens to humans if they've ever been under great distress. And so we literally have Christ being in agony before a human has ever even touched him. He's already pouring out his blood as if we're already seeing the plan of God, which was for him to bleed. What was the will of God for his son? It was that he might bleed. And what is the will of God for you? What is the will of God for you? Somebody. To accept his grace. Okay. To love the one who's bleeding for you. At the end of the day, that's the goal, is it not? Why else is this happening? The problem is we just think the legality of it and we forget the affection that was in the heart of Christ when he performed it. The purpose of the gospel is that you would love the one who saved you. Not that you would accept his salvation with indifference. That's not a thing, by the way. That's not a thing, to accept salvation with indifference. This is why the blood demands a response. You cannot accept so great a sacrifice with indifference. Are you guys following me on that? Okay. After this, we know that Judas comes with a band of soldiers from the temple guard, Jewish men who bind Jesus and lead him away to the home of the high priest where he stands in the courtyard. And we know that they put a blindfold on him and they begin to beat his face. And then they mock him and they say, who hits you? Prophesy. Who hits you? And he's carried in, bloodied already, to Caiaphas and the high priest. The high priest asks him, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, I am. And they say, what other need do we have to question him? For anyone who declares himself king should be put to death according to Roman law. That's what they're going to do. They're afraid. Do you not understand this, by the way, really quick, that the Jewish leaders are afraid to kill Jesus because they're afraid to get hated by the people? So they say, let's figure out a way to get the Romans to do it because they already hate the Romans. That's the whole plan. It's also very specific that if it was the Jews to put him to death, he would have been stoned. It would have been far less bloody. But the Romans invented crucifixion, which was exceptionally bloody. And so they lead Jesus to the Romans. And Pontius Pilate, who's the head of the Roman area, he actually tries to convince the people to let Christ go. He says, there's nothing worthy of death in this man. But the Jews incite a riot as they convince the people that if we don't kill Jesus, he will claim to be the Christ and Rome will come down with the hammer on us. This is why we must put him to death, or else Rome will destroy us. So they incite the crowd to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And at the Passover, Pilate had always had this olive branch of peace to the Jewish people, in which he would release a prisoner to them at the feast, just to be like, "Hey, I've got goodwill for you guys." And he's trying to convince them to give Jesus away, but the people say, "No, crucify Jesus. We want Barabbas, who's a rebel and a murderer." We're already seeing the gospel played out before our eyes, are we not? As the wicked goes free while Christ is then dragged to the whipping post and tied to it. And as they whip him and scourge him, you're reminded of Isaiah chapter 50, which read, speaking of the Messiah, it says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and I did not hide my face from spitting." And so he gives his back. Of course, we know in Isaiah 53, it says, "By his stripes we are healed." That's what it says. And so we have his back being ripped open by the whip. Then we have him led once again back into a courtyard, this time of Pilate, and the same thing happens to him by the Gentiles that happened to him by the Jews. The soldiers weave together a crown of thorns and smash it upon his head. And then they put a purple robe on him, speaking of royalty, and they say, they bow before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they get up and they beat him in the face and spit on him. And then they lead him away to nail him to the cross so that he could die slaughtered like an animal. This is our God. And this is what I want to tell you. We have been leading up to this one moment, okay? This is what I want to, if you come away with the truth, this is what I want. The utter humiliation of Christ was unnecessary for the legality of the atonement to be fulfilled. It was a gift he gave you to reveal the depths of his love for you. Amen? There was no requirement for that. He gave it. Remember, Christ fulfilled the law, not primarily legally, though he did. The primary fulfillment of the law was love, which is what he said. The legal act of atonement bows to the love that was in the heart of Christ as he endured it for you. The law, if you want to read your Bible, guys, are we okay?
Yeah.
All right. The law simply paves the way for Christ so that God could reveal to us what was always in his heart. Which is why Paul says Christ was crucified before the foundation of the world. And as such, after all of this takes place, we find out, we can read backwards into Scripture that Jesus is the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the snake through his own suffering. That Jesus Christ is the righteous brother Abel who is murdered by the wicked, but whose blood that is spilled on the ground cries out for the mercy and love of God to be given, not for judgment. Amen? Jesus is Isaac, the son, the only begotten and beloved son of the father Abraham, who hand in hand goes with his father up the mountains of Moriah, whatever it is, too much Lord of the Rings. He goes up hand in hand with the father. Remember this, Isaac with wood strapped to his back. the Bible says. Walking to his own altar of sacrifice and willingly laying himself upon it. And says, behold, I have come. You have given me a body that I might do your will, O God. Jesus is Joseph, who is betrayed by his brothers, cast into a pit, sold as a slave like an animal, who suffers unjustly again and again, but nonetheless saves his wicked brothers when death is upon them. Amen? Amen? Jesus is Moses, who is raised in the palace in pleasure and delight, who looks down upon the sufferings of his people and chooses to join them in their afflictions as opposed to staying at peace in the palace. This is Christ. And of course, Christ is our Passover lamb who sheds his own blood to cover you so that death will not destroy you. Amen? Amen. This is Jesus. I'm almost done. It says in 1 John chapter 5, this is where we'll end. First John chapter 5, we're going to read a couple of verses starting in verse 11. And it says this. You can turn there if you want. It says, this is the testimony, or this is what we preach. This is what we've come to know. This is what we're declaring. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Amen. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let me ask you this. Why is the life in the Son? Because the blood is in the Son. And the blood is the life of all flesh. And God has given the blood upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. We are saved by Jesus Christ alone. Amen? Amen. And his blood. The blood still heals. The blood still saves. The blood still forgives. The blood still frees the conscience. The blood still reveals the love of God. The blood still gives life. Let me ask you, do you need the blood? You desperately. You need a fresh encounter with the blood. You need a fresh revelation of the blood. Come on. If your soul is not at peace with God, then you need the blood because it's the blood that is the peace of your soul. If you're tired of wondering whether or not you're saved or not, maybe you should come to Christ and receive from him his blood. Do you need physical healing in your body? Anybody here? What do you need? You need the blood because it is by his stripes you are healed. Do you need a fresh encounter with the love of God? Well, then you need the blood, since the blood is how God has poured out his love. He has chosen blood to reveal everything about him. Amen? Would you stand with me? And let us end today by singing about this wonderful blood. And if you are somebody who needs a fresh encounter with the blood of God, or blood of Christ, excuse me, you are welcome to come up here and I will pray for you as we sing. Amen? So if you need something from the Lord Jesus, know that nothing is given to you apart from the blood. Lord, we do thank you for your blood. We trust the blood. We plead the blood. We need the blood. May the blood of Christ wash over us anew and afresh, and the glory of God be revealed to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, we accept all that you've done. Lead us into the future as we follow you. Pave the way. Jesus, we will follow you, and we will love you for what you've done. For all of eternity, we will love the one who has shed the blood, the scarred but risen Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.